Let's turn to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 41. We stopped at verse 20 last time, so let's pick up at verse 21 and read through to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 21. Present your case, says Jehovah. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name. And he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know? And former times that we may say he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. And their molded images are wind and confusion. Then we saw in verses 1 to 7 that Jehovah sets a courtroom scene. And he calls the peoples of the world into his judgment room as the judge of all the earth. And we saw in verses 8 through to 20 that Jehovah sets three pictures of encouragement for his people. That he would be with them when their enemies attack them. Even though they are weak in themselves, that he would strengthen them in their intrinsic weakness. And thirdly, that he would prosper them and enrich them, even though they are poor and needy. And now, beginning at verses 21 through to 29, he goes back to the courtroom scene. And in the first place, what we see in verses 21 to 24 is that Jehovah brings a strong charge and a challenge about idols and the futility of trusting in them. Now look at verse 21. Here he challenges idol worshippers, or those who are tempted to flirt with the idols of the nations. He challenges them to put up a reasoned defense. A strong reasoned defense. That's exactly how he charges them. Verse 21, present your cases, Jehovah. Bring forth strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. not just instincts and emotions and a sense of belief without reasons, but he says bring evidence based upon reason about the worth of idols. What is an idol? Well, an idol is any false god. And not only ask them to put up strong reasons, he calls on them in verses 22 and 23 to bring forth actual evidences. And the evidences are very interesting, to put it mildly. In the first call of Jehovah, he calls them to bring about evidence based on the knowledge of the future. Look at verse 22 and also 23. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen if they are gods. Verse 23. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. See, prophetic criteria, or the ability to accurately prophesy about the future, is only something that God himself can do, that only the true God can do. The prophet is merely the instrument of God. You remember, many hundreds of years ago, Moses said these words as to how you would judge a true prophet. Deuteronomy 18, which is one of the most pivotal chapters in all the Bible, says this, and is also a prophecy about the one who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is a criteria given through Moses to the people of God. Verse 21 and 22 of Deuteronomy chapter 18, anticipating the question that God's people will ask, how are we to know a true prophet from a false one? And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which Jehovah has not spoken? And here's the answer. When a prophet speaks in the name of Jehovah, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, this is the thing which Jehovah has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. So, one of the clear evidence of the fact that a prophet is from Jehovah, or that the prophecy is true, is that it must be verifiable, and it must be true in all its predictions. And Jehovah says and charges those who would flirt with other gods to bring about the evidence of future prediction. Let them bring forth, first of all, strong arguments. Why any other God is the true God apart from Jehovah, the God of the Bible. And then actual evidence about prophecy and predictions of the future. The Bible is full of prophecies from the beginning right to the end. He asks for a second evidence. And the second evidence is alarmingly mocking the four false gods. Look what he says to them. He says, let them show the former things, verse 22. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them. This is interesting. Why would anybody need to show the former things? But you see, the explanation is there in the verse. That we may consider it. In other words, only the true God can interpret the past for us so that it's worth considering. In other words, as we look at the past and as we look at history, how are we to interpret it? A mere knowledge of history is not enough. A true understanding of history is the most important aspect of history. And to understand history, we need someone to interpret it rightly for us. And every historian knows this. If you deal in archaeology or merely historic facts, you see, people interpret history according to their own bent and prejudice. And you cannot trust the historian. You cannot trust the Persian historian because he will only write things in favor of Persia. Or if he's a rebel, he will only write things against Persia. And Jehovah declares this glorious truth that even when we interpret history, we have no objective interpreter of history. And we can know this from our own experience and from our own bent. Whenever we seek to understand ourselves, even in the light of Scripture, what we do is we interpret things in our favor. But we need the God of truth, the God of history, the God of absolute faithfulness to interpret history for us. Besides, it is impossible for fallen and finite man to interpret history anyway. I mean, take for example the problems we have as a race. We can put a man on the moon, but we cannot control the evil of our own hearts. It doesn't matter what society you look at, whether it is today or in the past. And we have all sorts of explanations about what is wrong with the world. Education, lack of opportunity, and all these things. And yet, in the lands where there is more wealth and more education and more opportunities than at any other time in history, this country included, evil and wickedness and treachery abounds. Why is that? Well, obviously the interpretation and the consideration of the scholars and the wise men are all wrong. But Genesis 3 tells us, and as we considered this morning, the fall of Levi, our internal compulsions, why does a child naturally go toward wrong? Only the Bible can interpret your heart and mind and history. And here is the challenge of Jehovah. It's a perfectly reasoned argument appealing to the mind of all sensible people who will consider it without prejudice. Let them show, them and their gods, the former things, what they were, so that we may consider them. See, tonight, as in every age, this is the only book, this is the only word that speaks to us truth that we might consider in the light of eternity. There is a third evidence that Jehovah challenges them to bring forth. This now descends into sheer mockery. Like Elijah on Mount Carmel, verse 23. This is what Jehovah says to them and their gods. Yes, he says, verse 23, do good or do evil that we may be dismayed and see it together. In other words, he's saying do something. You cannot predict the future. You cannot interpret the past. He says do something, good or evil. And we see this, do we not? We see it in our own lives, in the resolutions we make every beginning of the year. We see it in national plans, in economic forecasts. We see it most of all in relationships between men and women, husbands and wives, broken families. In the end, we see that man is absolutely powerless. There is no evidence As Jeremiah is going to say about 100 years ago, it is not in man who walks to direct his paths. This is the reasoning of Jehovah. And this is why people do not come to the Lord. Because they think that by their wisdom and their power, they can direct their paths and their destiny. But all this Jehovah comes with strong charges and reasoned evidence to expose the falseness of anything that man trusts in. Finally, there is a ringing indictment in this first section, verse 24. Indeed, you are nothing. That is, those who worship false gods, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Sorry, the false gods are nothing. And he says, those who worship false gods are an abomination in the eyes of God. This is directed now at all those who will stray from the living God. We sang from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the Apostle Paul, of course, develops it in Romans 1. And yet man, this is man who does not have biblical revelation, instead of glorifying God because his imprint is clear in creation and in conscience, what does he do? He makes for himself idols and living creatures. He begins with man. He begins to worship man. And so they become foolish and wicked and an abomination. As we look at this section of verses 21 to 24, two questions. First, who is this addressed to? Verses 1 to 7, it is clear that it is addressed to the coastlands, which is a synonym or a title for the Gentile nations. Here it seems that it is addressed to the nation of Israel, because remember, it is because of their idol worship and forsaking the law of God that the exile and the judgment is prophesied to come upon them. But however we take it, this particular section is meant for the people of God. How do we know that? Well, we have a number of five repetitive applications referring to Israel as those who should learn from this danger of idol worship or self-worship. Verse 23, he says, so that, bring out your evidence, so that we may know. Who is this we? The prophet and his people. Verse 24, so that we may know. Verse 26, twice that we may know. And verse 27, Jehovah says, the first time I said to Zion. So the reasons that are demanded of those who would bend toward another God is so that we might know the falsity of it all, the people of God, and that we might take to heart to worship anything else is an abomination in the sight of God. The second question I would ask is, what is idolatry? Well, we all know the definition of this from a biblical perspective. And sometimes we dismiss idolatry, and this is very stark when we go to pagan countries. It's actually quite oppressive, especially in a land like India. The idols that you see are dark and oppressive. And even when you go to the temples or see the pictures, many people go to the temples as tourists. And you get a picture of this. Or you think about the Greek gods, the pagan gods. They indeed are an abomination, but we tend to distance ourselves from it. Because we do not make idols
in the sense that the pagans make idols and bow down to them. But what is idolatry? Idolatry or an idol is anything or anyone that we love more than God. This is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ, when he calls disciples to follow him, he says, unless you hate father or mother, anything that we put above God, it's not meant to teach us to hate father or mother, but it's meant to put the Lord Jehovah above all things. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks about the great commandment, he says, it is to love Jehovah your God with all your heart and soul and mind. I remember the Apostle John, as he closes the first epistle, he says, little children, as an old man, and speaking to the church, he says, keep yourselves from idols. But why is this section given through the prophet Isaiah? So that we might know. 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 So that we might know that Jehovah is the only true God, and we shall have no other gods before us. Not father, not mother, not our dearest friend, because he is the maker of all things. He is the giver of all things. We must take his name in reverence, and our love must be directed to him purposefully. Love is not a feeling, it's a commandment to be obeyed with all our strength and our heart. Our heart typifies the entirety of the human soul. Because an idol worshipper is an abomination in the sight of our Maker and our Redeemer. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We have idols. Gold and silver, fame, beauty, intelligence, self, satisfaction. Keep yourselves from idols. Secondly, in verses 25 to 29, we have Jehovah contrasting his sovereignty over the impotence of the false gods. And what we have here is Jehovah not only predicting what is going to happen in the future, but Jehovah saying that he is the one who makes history happen. There's a difference, isn't there? There's one thing to foretell the future. It's another thing to create the future and to make things happen. It's precisely what he says here. This is the astonishing truth and the evidence that Jehovah brings into his own courtroom. He's not merely a prophet, not just a predictor of things to come, but he's the actor on the stage of history. Who was it? Was it John Calvin who said that space and time history is the theater of God's activity? It's a whole different thing to what the prophet does, or simply predicting the future. And what does he say? Well, he says specifically that he is going to raise up a pagan king anointed by him for the deliverance of his people. Look at verse 25, to the next section. I have raised up one from the north. This is interesting. This is referring to King Cyrus. He's mentioned again in Isaiah 45. Thus says Jehovah to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Now, when Isaiah is prophesying this, or Jehovah speaking through Isaiah and inspiring him to speak these prophetic words, we have here the words put in the past tense, verse 25. I've raised up one from the north. Now, Cyrus is not going to arrive on the scene for about 180 170 years. And yet this is put in the past. That's why I mentioned when we read Ezra, though it comes first in the order of the books thematically placed in the Old Testament. Isaiah is prophesying between 7 and 700 BC. And Ezra and the history is about 530 and following. So it's decades before, and it is spoken in the past tense to show the omnipotence and the knowledge and the counsel of the Eternal One. In other words, it says the future is as good as done. Because Jehovah not only predicts the future, he controls, he raises up Cyrus. And not only raises up Cyrus, Cyrus is someone who really does not know Jehovah. He speaks of him, of course, because he's heard of him, but he does not have any personal knowledge of the Lord. We're told that later on in Isaiah. Though he does not know me, and yet, over 170 years later, this is what we read in Ezra chapter 1, and the reason why I read it, here it is. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah, it's there in Isaiah 2, but the writer of Ezra himself, is simply referring to the last of the prophets who mentioned him. Says Jehovah has stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing for the return of the exiles. This is Jehovah's evidence of his sovereign control over all of history. Even though Cyrus is a pagan king, he raises up Cyrus for the benefit and for the return and the revival, the return of his people and the revival of worship in Jerusalem. Only Jehovah can do this. Only he can bring this evidence into his courtroom. See, Jehovah declares his truth from generation to generation. We sang about that from Isaac Watts's hymn. From the beginning of time, he speaks his word to his people. He reveals the end from the beginning. And the word comes to us from Genesis to Revelation so that we might know the end from the beginning, so that we might know what the future is. It is in Jehovah's hands. He's going to bring it to a close. You know how history is viewed by many historians. The pagans view history cyclically. And we have the same. History repeats itself. We have philosophers who tell us that history is simply an output of ideas. But the Bible tells us that history began with the creative hand of God, and it is going to end with his judgment and then with his eternal salvation with the new heavens and the new earth. And you know something? You and I are in exactly the same position as the people of Isaiah's day. We cannot interpret our present or the past apart from the word of God and what he is doing on the stage of history. Now, Jehovah speaks in many different ways. He speaks here as a judge in the courtroom. Sometimes he speaks with the thunder of Sinai. That's how he spoke, not only to the Israelites, but that's exactly how he spoke to the Apostle Paul. At times he speaks in word of command, as we saw this morning, as he said to Matthew, follow me. That's in the imperative. It's a word of command. And sometimes he speaks in lowly and endearing invitation. And at times he speaks with severe warning. Behold the kindness and the severity of God. But all of his words are meant for us to sit up and take notice, lest we trust in our own wisdom and lest we depart from the living God. Now the children of Israel were living in troubled times. And what was in the future, as predicted by Isaiah and later on by Jeremiah, were going to be devastating times. All according to his previous command in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, if you do not obey me, I will bring curses upon you, the curses that I have brought upon the nations which I destroyed when I brought you into the land. But of course they would not listen. And they can only understand their present condition in the light of what God has said and interpret the coming exile in the light of that. But in the midst of that, he speaks the word of sure promise that he will raise a pagan king. He can use whoever he wants as he pleases. Our God does whatever he pleases in the heavens and upon the earth among the sons of men. And there will be a restoration. And we know that the Jews came back and they reestablished their dwelling. They rebuilt the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. And we know the temple went renovation under different rulership, but that same temple existed in the days of Jesus Christ. And so you see, the Lord brings forth arguments and evidences of his able to not only predict the future, but to bring about the future according to his purposes. And for all those who are troubled, we live in troubled times. Because things don't look good for the church in our day. As I've said many times before, over 160, 70 years, church attendance in this country has been going down, steadily going down. And it has been all over the Western world. And so we look at a bleak future, much like in Isaiah's day. But you remember how the Lord encouraged his people even in Isaiah 41. He says, fear not, for I'm with you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand through the days that are bleak, through the difficult times until you come to the exile. And they were devastating times. And yet, during the exile, the Lord kept his people like Daniel and his friends and about 50,000 others. But not only that, he's going to raise up a pagan king to do his bidding for the blessing of his people and the restoration of his people. Way beyond all this was sustained for the coming of the true Redeemer. And Isaiah is going to speak about that. The one who is the servant of Jehovah. At the same time, Jehovah himself, co-equal with God and co-eternal with God. And he's preserved his people throughout the running centuries. We are not to despair. Even if we are going through difficult times. You look at the history of God's people from the time of the very beginning of history. But even if we take it from Isaiah's day, 700 years before Christ. Now we have 2,000 years of church history and Jehovah has been true to his word. According to his covenant mercies. Therefore we have to trust him. We have to listen to his words. We have to reason along with the reasoning and the evidences that he provides. And we have to listen to his promises in the midst of our difficulties. And he speaks to us as he spoke
to those in Isaiah's day in verse 9 and 10, and he says to whom, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will keep you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There is no God like this. He created history. He interprets the past. And he promises certain salvation for all those who trust in him. For tomorrow and from everlasting to everlasting. So let us hear him and rest in him and be assured of his omnipotent grace to the least of his people who trust in him. Amen. Well, let's